morning, everyone. It's good to be together, and we are going back into the book of Romans, and today looking at chapter 10. So there are the diagram sheets, if you're using those on the back tables, if you haven't picked those up. So very grateful to be together and be able to study God's Word. Brother Frank's going to open us up with a prayer.
Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for this time we have to come together today to study your word and to worship you. We pray that everything that we do and say is in harmony with your will. Ask you to bless us through the day and be with Brother Philip as he imparts his studies to us and help us to learn how we can better serve you. In Jesus' name we pray.
You can hold your hand there in Romans chapter 10. I'd like for you to look over in Acts chapter 3. It's a very helpful cross-reference regarding some of the points that Paul is making, both in Romans 9 and Romans 10. So look there, Acts chapter 3. This is after Pentecost. This is after the incident where Peter and John heal the lame man at the gate of the temple. Christians are still going up to the temple, gathering there. It's a big complex. They're praying together, things like that. So Peter and John go up to the temple, heal this lame man. It creates a stir in the temple complex, and they begin to preach. And look what they say here. Rick, can you read verses 24 to 26 of Acts 3, the last three verses there?
And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways.
All right. So, look at that. This is Peter and John preaching in the temple complex. Jews who are now Christians proclaiming this to Jewish people there at the temple in Jerusalem. How would a first century Jew have viewed this reference to the promise to Abraham? All right, Rick said thumbs up. Would somebody interpret that tongue for me? What does thumbs up mean? Yeah. I don't do sign language. I'm sorry.
That's exactly right. That's what this is all about.
Amen. That's what everything's about. God's work is about doing for us as he promised to Abraham. And let me say, doing for us, they would mean us meaning who? Jewish people. It's very focused on them. However, the book of Acts, though it starts off with the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem, it doesn't stay there, does it? And it goes to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And to just Jews? Everybody.
And even here he says, for you first.
He does say first. So go back over to Romans chapter 9, which we looked at the last couple of classes. And look at verses 23 to 25. Speaking of this salvation in Christ, Paul writes in Romans 9:23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Wow. Also the Gentiles. Because look back in chapter 9, verse 7. What is the point that he makes there that backs up what he said in verse 23 and 24? What does he say about Abraham's children in 9:7? What does he say about Abraham's children?
Because you're descended from Abraham doesn't mean you're the only children of the faith.
Offspring, meaning you're a physical descendant of Abraham, but that doesn't make you his child. What makes a person a child of Abraham is that, according to the book of Romans, you have faith in Christ. And actually, in Acts chapter 3, what Peter is preaching there to the Jews is, yes, you're God's people because you're Jews. What they're preaching is, you need to accept and believe in whom? Jesus as the Christ, whom is the fulfillment of all those prophecies of our ancestors that God made through the ancestors or some of the prophets. And that is the fulfillment, Christ is the fulfillment of the true blessing through Abraham. He is that seed. So what Paul is expanding here in the book of Romans is an understanding of what it meant to receive the promise of Abraham, and that is God was going to bring about through Abraham's seed a blessing to all people. And as he said there in verse 26 of Acts 3, it's going to be the blessing of turning you away from your sins, not delivering you as a nation of people or something like that. So chapters 9 and 10 are bearing down heavy on the truth that salvation is offered to Jews and Gentiles. Not to Jews, but also the Gentiles. It also should be kept in mind, and he's sort of going to come back to this in the next chapter. Oh, by the way, with all this emphasis that Gentiles can receive salvation in Christ, that doesn't mean Jews can't either. It's not an either or. It's not binary. It's to all. And watch the emphasis in this chapter 10 about salvation to all. So, it's not based on race, not based on nationality, kinship, culture, bloodline. It's based on faith in Christ. And look here at the theme verse. Look how we access that salvation. Whether Jew or Greek, we access it through the gospel. The good news about who Jesus is and what he did for us, that he is the Christ. And in that, in receiving that, in believing that, in acting on that, is the power of salvation. So, in a way, chapter 10 is an elaboration on chapter 1, verse 16. That's one of the patterns of Romans. There's a statement made. It stands on its own. It might be very clear. It might not be completely clear in that you're like, well, does he mean this by that or that by that? Give Paul time and he'll elaborate on that point and he'll explain it very, very well, which he does that right here. So let's look at chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 to begin with. Becca, can you read that for us? Romans 10, verses 1 to 4, please.
Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes.
All right, thank you. So let's look here at what this is saying about being right with God, being justified with God, being saved by God and the Jewish people. What's Paul's desire? What does he want for them?
Israel may be
saved. But we know already in this letter, there's only one way to be saved. That's through Christ. And a large portion of them are not, because they're not believers in Christ. Some have, including him, but not wholesale. And that's what he would love to see. And we understand, once again, he's revealing his great care for his Jewish brethren. He's already expressed that in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. To an extreme, he expressed it. He was willing to be accursed for their salvation. So, he's saying a lot about how much he cares for them, but it's very clear here that, as a rule, generally, they're not saved. And he depicts them as having zeal without knowledge. Okay, well, why is that sort of an unusual expression for the Jewish people? Without knowledge? In a way, that doesn't make sense. Why?
They've really forgotten God.
And they have forgotten God because they've forgotten his word. Yes. I mean, they were supposed to be people of the book. And actually, scholarship was very high among the Jewish people. Literacy rates were very high among Jewish people in ancient times. They were looked upon as very knowledgeable, well-read people because of the emphasis in their culture on the scriptures. But what knowledge is he talking about? They may know how many Psalms David wrote. They may know you know, the topics of the nations that Isaiah talks about at the beginning of his prophecy, written prophecy. But what have they not really known, or shall I say who? Jesus Christ. And isn't that what Jesus is saying over and over in the Gospels? You don't know me? That I've come from the Father and you don't know me? If you knew the Father, you'd know me, and all those kinds of statements. And so, by the way, that just popped in my head. And I better use it while it's in there. It'll go. And that is, you may have noticed we started reading Romans in the congregational reading. So what's going to happen, and I mentioned this at the beginning of the study, is that we're starting to read the early chapters, and then it's going to catch up to where we are in the text and our studies, and then we'll read past where we are. And that's okay. Earl and Les and I were talking about this the other day. We were having a meeting about analyzing the Bible classes and evaluating them. You know what Bible classes are for? They're not to teach us all we need to know. Bible classes are to teach us the things we need to know so that we can know all that we need to know. Okay, I'll explain that.
It inspires to study.
That's right. Thank you, John. There's no way practically you can cover everything in the book of Romans. If we spent the whole year, we wouldn't cover everything in a way. It's to give us the tools necessary to go and read on our own and study on our own and then hear other people teach about it and preach about it and then just keep building on that. But a lot of the work we have to do to know what we need to know is on our own. And so the classes are to give us the tools for more and deeper and study and more growth in the Scriptures. That's the point. Okay, so.
And to add, that's something I don't do enough of.
Just keep adding on to it. So, you know, it's like, why are we, you know, it's great after we finish studying a class on something like a book, is to go and read that book again. And then see, you're more prepared to see more things in it. That's the whole point. Hey, I see this in that text. We didn't talk about that in class, but yet the class helped me to see that. And that's the beauty and the dynamic and the excitement of Bible study, is when you're by yourself and that happens. So, okay. So, the Jews have zeal without knowledge. They're ignorant of the righteousness of God. Oh, whoa, whoa. How does that go? How would that come across, okay, to a rabbi in the first century? Not very well. But look what he says, ignorant of the righteousness of God. How do you be right with God? Through Christ. That's how you get right with God. That's the righteousness of God that we've seen emphasized in the letter. And they're seeking their own righteousness, not one by faith. And they've not submitted to the faith. And so this is depicting the why regarding why most Jews had rejected Jesus and were not righteous before God. So, in a way, when you look at this, their past history, which should have helped them in so many ways, actually ended up to be to their detriment. Now, that's not God's fault. But in what way was their past history with God to their detriment? How had they turned it to their detriment? And you really see this in the prophets. You see it in places in the Old Testament. You really see it in the Gospels. You really see it in the Gospels. How had their past history been to their detriment?
They felt that just being a Jew made them righteous, and they stopped pursuing true righteousness because I'm a Jew. I'm already righteous.
And I think Rick mentioned this Wednesday night. Rick, you said John the Baptist said what?
God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones.
That's right. That's nothing. Exactly.
Could it be that they made their past an idol?
Yeah, they did in a way. That they gloried in their past as if their past guaranteed their relationship with God. Is there a lesson for us there? That our past relationship with God, our past service, will somehow carry us automatically?
Or even a connection to a group.
Or a connection to a group will carry us. Like a connection to a group will somehow cover being right with God. And in a way, and this is what Earl was saying, because they were in the group, they thought everything was okay. And that's not necessarily the case. You want to add?
Well, this the point that he makes about zeal without knowledge, Paul could relate to that better than anybody.
Oh.
He had this zeal that was going around persecuting Christians, killing people.
Yeah.
So he could really relate to it.
Right. And the ignorant part, remember he wrote in 1 Timothy 1, God had mercy on him because he acted in ignorance. He'd been there. He'd been through all this. And this is exactly. What do you think he means here when it says in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes? What does that mean, Christ is the end for righteousness? What do you think, Rick?
Go ahead, John.
He's the fulfillment. That's the end. That's all there is. You don't need anything else.
It's sort of like what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount at the beginning. I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill it. If you want to be right with God, Christ is the ultimate step in that with God in His plan.
He's the solution to the problem. He's the answer to the question. He's all of those things that the law kind of puts forth.
Right.
He's the answer.
And he's made that point before that though the law, people could not be right with God through the works of the law. He does talk about how the law showed us that we were in our sin, and the law predicted the coming of the Christ, and the law actually led us to Christ. And that's a big point in the book of Galatians, too. So it's an interesting... We read Galatians some weeks ago, but you may want to go back and read Galatians while we're reading Romans. Very different circumstance, but I think it will enhance your understanding of Galatians. So that's something you can do on your own. So and look at this emphasis in verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, being right with God. For who? Everyone who believes. Everyone, Jew and Gentile, who believes. There is a condition. It's belief. Now remember how some people snag on this idea of God's will and God's plan being done. For instance, back in chapter 9, verse 21 and 22, what's the analogy of God and us? God's the what and we're the what? God's the potter and we're the clay. Who are we to say, what are you doing with me? Like the pot looks up and says, it's all, you know. Hilton can really relate to this because he's done this a thousand times working with pottery. The can you imagine a pot looking up at you, Hilton, and saying, Hilton, what are you thinking? Okay. Why are you pressing on that side? I mean, it's just ridiculous, right? So that's a truth. But that doesn't mean that God forces us to be saved or unsaved. Because it says right here, He's the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. So the analogy of the potter and the clay works, but the analogy only goes so far because the clay does have to believe. And in that sense, the analogy breaks down because clay can't believe. But humans can. So it's true we're the clay in the potter's hands. It's also true we can believe.
Well, clay doesn't have its own will.
We do.
And we do, and that's why the analogy works, because we need to let the potter move.
Just pull back and look at this. Why would Paul even be writing this letter if we're just clay and it's all just what God does with us as far as shaping us? This letter wouldn't even be necessary. This letter is useless, because why read it? So, anyway. So, let's look here at the next section. Sorry I didn't put that black line in there. That black line's important there. Make sure you have the black line. So maybe it was already there. I think it was. So look at the next section here, verses 5 to 13. 5 to 13. Can you read that for us, Raikonis?
For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
All right, thank you. So look at this diagram here, and this is what he's saying. To be right with God, it's offered to everyone, Jew and Gentile. And the reason why everyone, Jew or Gentile, can be right with God is because Christ has come. We just finished Mark. We have John left to read this year. Watch how in the Gospels, one of the main themes of the Gospels is that Christ came and the Father sent the Son. The Father sent the Son. We didn't go find the Son. The Son came to us. You know, there's an old hymn called Salvation's Been Brought Down. And I just hear the title, I think, of the bass singing in that song. But Salvation Has Been Brought Down. That's really a good title for this section in Romans that Ray just read. Jews and Gentiles can be right with God through Christ. But, of course, it's the Jews and Gentiles who have faith, who confess what they believe, and who call on the name of the Lord. That's what the text says here. Now, we understand there's more to it than that. Paul's already talked about that, like in Romans chapter 6. But look what this is presenting here. It's like he's looking at the same thing, in a way, all through the book, but especially these last couple of chapters, and he's just turning it and looking at it from different angles. It's like a prism. So he's going over the same thing once again. It's just different nuances. And here, what it's saying is, yeah, salvation's through Christ. It's to the Jews and the Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles need it. It's not just the Jews, but it's all who would believe. And understand, God has made an incredible effort to bring this to you. There is nothing that needs to be done to find salvation. You know, there are all these sort of motifs in literature and film about somebody looking for something. The Holy Grail, the Lost Ark, okay, or Fountain of Youth, something like that. And you got to make this Herculean effort to climb mountains and fight through jungles and cross oceans. No. Salvation came to us. Christ came to us. That's why he says here, you don't have to say, who's going to go up and get Christ? Who's going to ascend and get Christ? Who's going to go down and get Christ? Even when he died, he resurrected. So it's the emphasis in this text is upon we don't have to fetch salvation. Salvation came to us. He found us. In his coming means that salvation is near. And look how this text beautifully, this is a great cross-reference to every conversion in the book of Acts. That the salvation that comes to us comes to us in the gospel. From not ashamed the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. Everyone who believes, the Jew first and to the Greek. See how this chapter is an elaboration on Romans 1:16. Salvation has been brought to us and brought to all of us. Everybody. And look at this. What's the relationship of faith and confession here? And he's very specific what confession means with the mouth. What's the relationship of faith and confession? Would you say they're two different things or in a way one thing?
Don't have faith, expression of what you fear. No use confessing.
There's no use confessing it unless you have the faith.
And it says an outward expression of what you are, what you be.
The belief is in the heart, the belief is in the person, and then the confession is a manifestation of that. It's a natural manifestation of that. It's really the same coin, just two different sides. It's the same thing. He presents it that it's automatic that you would confess.
The response.
It's an automatic response. It's a natural response, if you believe, to do this.
It seems to have some accountability to other people. Like when you take your vows in front of other people, you know, you're now professing and confessing.
Right.
And it's like, Okay.
Right.
People may hold you accountable for that.
Right.
Sometimes you'll hear somebody say something like, well, he's a Muslim, but he's a secret Muslim. Well, that if you know anything about Islam, Muslims have to confess every day that Muhammad is God's prophet, okay? Now, it's a weird kind of illustration, but what kind of Muslim are you unless you admit it? You're not one. Well, guess what? You're no Christian unless you admit that you believe in Christ. How can you be a Christian unless you're willing to admit that and confess that? That's the point. Zachary?
Just reminded me of the parable of the tree and its fruit. Just reading the conclusion of it. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks.
There you go.
It's a natural flow.
If we love somebody, the natural thing to do is to say, I love you. Yeah. It's an outward expression of that. It's in here.
Right.
And this is very deep because when we read the book of John, the Word, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1:1, and he's referred to in the first half of chapter 1, Christ is as the Word. That term is logos, which means we get our term logic in the Greek. And the Greeks believed that what you were on the inside, your words showed that. Your words were an exact representation of what you were on the inside. And what a beautiful way to put it, Christ was the perfect representation of God. It was his expression of God. So there's the idea that communication is always the expression of who and what you are. And this goes right with that.
Ed? Just thinking how it's rather interesting how many people believe that baptism, and they use the phrase like an outward expression of an inward faith. It's like, that's confession. That's not
exactly right. That's a parallel. And this says, unless you confess, you can't be saved. You see that? And wouldn't confession be a work? A human being is using their mouth, their tongue, and they're making a noise. That's a work. But it's not like a work that would justify you by some kind of earning it, because he's clearly made the case in this book, we're not justified by works.
It's an act of faith. It's really
an act of faith.
When you think about it.
Confession's an act of faith, so is baptism. Why would I think being immersed in water has anything to do with the death of Jesus? Unless I believe the gospel.
It's not even something you do. It's something someone does to you.
Passive experience. Dave?
Faith is a work. It's something that you have to do.
You could consider that a work. Absolutely. I mean, if you look in the book of Romans, what's the main thing a person has to do to be saved? Have faith. That's what they must do. So you could describe it that way.
Repentance is the hardest work of all. That's what we have to do every day.
That's right. So it's not that kind of work of meriting salvation. It's a response in faith. What it is. All this. So, and note specifically what we believe in this text. This is interesting. That you believe at the end of verse 9, what? Yeah, Jesus is the Christ, which is all part, which is the big picture here, but specifically, you got to believe what?
God raised him
from the dead. Which, remember, Romans 1 starts off with that. At the very beginning, when Christ is introduced at the beginning of the letter, that he was raised with power from the dead. It's critical. There's no compromising this. That if a person accepts the gospel and they believe that Jesus is the Christ, they have to believe that he's raised from the dead. You can't say, well, you know, I think he was a great man. I think he came from God. And yes, he was even divine, but he didn't raise from the dead. Can't be saved if you don't believe that. That's not negotiable because it's critical to his identity. And wow, don't you see that in Acts 2, in Acts 3, and off and on through the book of Acts and preaching to people. And by the way, look at verse 13. He mentions it in 12 and 13. He describes this process as being calling on the name of the Lord. To be saved, you've got to call on the name of the Lord. Well, there's a human definition of what that means. And then there is a Holy Spirit, biblically based definition of what that means. And in this context, what does it mean to call on the Lord? Verse 8, verse 9, what do you do?
Confess.
You confess with your mouth from your heart that Jesus is Lord. That's calling on the name of the Lord. And by the way, Peter talks about calling on the name of the Lord and being called by the Lord in Acts 2, where he commands something similar. Okay, let's look at verse 14 to 17, the end of the text here.
I think it refers to Paul calling on the name of the Lord when he was baptized.
Ananias did, and he sure did call him. Yeah, he sure did. I think it's the Acts 22 account he does that. Yes. Excellent. Okay, Vince, will you read 14 to 17, please?
How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ.
So he's describing, thank you, he's describing salvation being based upon our confession of faith in Christ. And what he does here is he digs in and backs up. You're looking at something, you're like, okay, what's the roots to that? What caused that? And then what caused the thing that caused that? And what caused the thing that caused that? He's dissecting it and backing it up. And that's when he describes really the salvation process. And note how it is such a great description of what happened every time in the book of Acts when someone became a follower of Christ. So here's this salvation, which he says you got to call on the Lord to be saved. But that calling on the Lord means you're calling on the Lord because you believe in Jesus being the Christ. And you do that because you've heard. Now, understand what hear means here. It doesn't mean that you just sit and you hear. I almost want to cry. And I don't mean that as an expression. I want to cry. They're out of ice cream. I almost want to cry. How many times I've explained and taught someone about Jesus being the Christ and what to do to be saved, and they did nothing. I would say most non-Christians that I've shared the gospel with, either in a public setting or a private setting, most have not. But you know what they did? They heard. They heard, in a sense. It's not just hearing. What this means here is that you comprehend and that you accept it. It's not just that, yeah, I heard you. It's that, yes, I agree with that.
It's the parable of the sower.
It is the good soil. It's exactly it. You have all these other people that got the seed, but it didn't do anything, or it didn't last. But then there's the good soil. So understand, this hearing is not some kind of just surface, simple thing. Somebody sits and hears something. Oh, it's deeper than that. It's hearing, comprehension, acceptance, embracing to the point that you believe in that, not just that you mentally have a thought, you confess that. You identify. When you confess to something, you take it on. You take ownership of it. You embrace it.
Talks about the Pharisees not being able to hear.
Who have ears, hear, let him hear. And what Jesus meant by that was acceptance, wasn't it? It's exactly right. Jesus' teaching is a parallel to that. But of course, you can't hear unless you hear preaching, and you can't hear preaching unless somebody is sent to preach. So this is backing it all the way up. And this is not just talking about somebody who goes around and, say, preaches for a living, which is a biblical thing to do, but it's just the idea that somebody has to communicate it. And when it's communicated, it's heard, it's believed, it's comprehended, they confess what they believe, and this is all calling on the name of the Lord. And this is the salvation process that you see all through the book of Acts. And that is, the book of Acts is about people who encounter the message about Christ, and they respond to it. That's what the whole thing's about. So think about this. Think about how this is depicted here and how this stacks up to somebody who says, well, I'm right with God because I'm a Jew. Well, did you hear and believe and call on the name of the Lord? And that's Christ. And people who, and this is very common in modern religious circles, especially those who claim to believe in the Bible, and that is you have a salvation experience, that you have an emotional, mystical experience where you want Jesus to come into your heart, and He comes into your heart, and you pray that prayer, and He comes into your heart, and you just feel different. You feel like a weight's been lifted off your shoulders, and you just feel like a new person. That sounds really cool. Show me in the Bible where that is. Nowhere in the Bible. That's not how it happened. This is how it happens. And somebody might say, well, this sounds sort of cold. Oh, yeah. Verse 10. Okay, go ahead.
About emotion, I heard a lesson just a couple weeks ago. Preachers talking about, in the church, we downplay emotions a lot because of what you just said. But he said, emotions are a big part of our Christianity. It's just not supposed to guide our footsteps.
Sure, yeah.
I appreciated the way you said that.
Yeah. So, yeah, and this is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible is emphasizing, whereas what any church does. The Bible says in verse 10, you, with the heart one believes and is justified. Now, when you look at what Romans says about being justified, that is not empty of emotion. That I am right with the God of the universe. That is the most powerful, transformative thing you can experience. And he says, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That word saved. Can you ever describe any situation where saved is applied that it doesn't, it's not just filled with emotion? I was saved. I was pulled from a burning building. You know, the doctors came up with this new medicine and I was saved from my disease and I didn't die. You know, I was destitute and the banks failed and lost my jobs and somebody came in and gave me a job and saved me from financial destitution. It's always filled with emotion. But the emotion is a response to accepting the gospel and acting on that gospel. It's a powerful experience.
That's what he says in verse 2. You know, they had zeal for God, but not according to knowledge.
Zeal has a lot of emotion, doesn't it? But it doesn't do you any good unless it's with, you know, the way God connected to God and pipelined into God. It's just human emotion. That's all it is.
Well, that's where, you know, we can make that application. The Jews weren't subjecting themselves to the righteousness of God. If we say our faith is based on something that God said is different, then we're not subjecting ourselves to the righteousness.
Right.
Paul had a lot of zeal, but it was not doing him no good until he accepted the Lord.
Right. I mean, think how emotional the Jewish leaders were who were prosecuting Jesus. Were they sincere? Were they zealous? Were they enthusiastic? Were they passionate? We're such American modern Western people. Modern people, okay. We're so smart and so stupid. I mean, the Jewish leaders that were prosecuting Jesus, we define if you're passionate about something and you really mean it and you really believe in it and you're excited about it, there's nothing can be wrong with that.
And sincere.
Well, they were all those things. And they killed the Son of God. Yeah, Andrew?
Look at the when Jesus is talking about the Pharisees and how they go to extremes for everything, but then he refers to them converting a Hellenist over, and they're twice as bad.
Right.
Yeah, you got a lot of zeal, but it...
Tons of zeal. Misdirected.
Totally misdirected.
Yeah, it's a good example of that misdirected zeal. Jesus said a lot about that, actually. So look at the two strong characteristics of salvation that is emphasized in verse 14 to 17, and before even... It's offered and freely available, this salvation. But But this free salvation is only experienced if you believe and act on that belief. And what we've seen acting on that belief involves confession, and what we saw acting on that belief in Romans 6 included baptism into Christ. So, wow. He just makes it so plain here. And then look at verse 18 to 21, and this sets us up for chapter 11. 18 to 21. Hilton, will you read those verses, please, the rest of the chapter, 18 to 21.
But I say, have you not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses say, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to the obedient, disobedient, and contrary people.
All right, thank you. Talking about studying in class and going studying more, we could have a whole class on Paul's use of the Old Testament in the book of Romans. So if your Bible is like mine, it has the Old Testament quote set off, spaced in such a way you know it's a quote. Just look at the end of chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. Look how many quotes. Yeah. And what's interesting, and I don't want to go down that trail, I just want to just dip our toe in it and then keep going. And that is, if you go and look at those quotes, you're left scratching your head a few places. And that is, okay, I understand what it means over here in Deuteronomy or over here in Isaiah, but the way Paul is using it, that's a unique application. It is. And that's part of the dynamic life force of the Scriptures. And also, either Paul is misusing the Scriptures or he's being guided by the Holy Spirit to use them in fresh ways. So, it's a fascinating study. Paul's use of the Old Testament. Romans is a great example of that, how he does that. Well, look at this diagram here. We've seen that Gentiles, if they believe in Christ and act on that belief, they can be right with God. And what he is saying is that, in general, the Jews, not all Jews, this is a generality, the Jews who are jealous, disobedient, and contrary. So contrary that God says, quoting there from the Old Testament, I hold out my arms to a difficult, disobedient, contrary people. What does that mean? God holds his arms out. What does he want? Take him. He wants to accept him. He wants to bring him in. Like Jesus talked about the hen, you know, and the chicks under her wing. God wants to bring them in, and they what? They won't come in. They're rebellious. But he says, look how he refers here in these quotes of the Old Testament. The Jews won't have what God is giving, but when they see Gentiles accept it. And he uses the term jealous. Now, remember Elaine Wednesday night? I popped in my head Friday when I was working with this chart. Remember, Elaine, you mentioned about here's somebody who's a child of these parents, but they're not respectful and cooperative and they're rebellious. Here's somebody who's not in the bloodline, but they treat those two parents respectfully and they cooperate and do things for them. That's the picture. Thank you for your contribution. I should have put a footnote along that count with this. But that's the picture here, isn't it? The actual physical offspring of Abraham, God wanted to bring them in and make them his people. But what is the story of the Old Testament if it's not about the rebellion of the Israelites? From as soon as they set foot out of Egypt, until they went into Babylonian captivity, they were rebellious, off and on, not everybody. But you get the thrust of the history there. And so God turns to the Gentiles, who were not Abraham's descendants physically, and offers them salvation, and some of them, not all, but some of them by faith are being saved in Christ and being made right with God. And so what Paul depicts here is a scene that the Jews are looking in through the window at the Father feasting with the Gentiles. Now, what might that cause the son or daughter to do?
Become jealous.
Okay. And that might make them angry. It also could maybe what?
Motivate them
to wake up and repent, which is what would be the great thing to happen. And he's going to talk about that in chapter 11. All right, thank you.